We are going through the book of Ephesians. And let's open our Bibles and turn to Ephesians. Chapter 2 is where we'll be today. Let me give just the outline of the book. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, the book describes the believer's position in Christ first, the first three chapters, and then our life in the world, chapters 4, 5, and the beginning of chapter 6. How do you get along in the world? How do you get along with a husband, with a wife, with children, with parents? That's the second part of Ephesians. And then the ending of Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, is our spiritual warfare. We are in a spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not. We are in a spiritual battle, all of us, every day in a battle we've got to be conscious of. In the first section of the letter, we note the word sit in verse 6, which is the key to that section and the secret of a true Christian experience, beginning with sitting in the heavenly places with Christ. The Christian life from start to finish is based upon this principle of utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Sitting is an attitude of rest. We only advance in the Christian life as we have learned first to sit down. I've recommended the book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee. It's one of the first books I read as a college student, and it made a profound difference in my life as I just learned to sit still, not get up and do all kinds of stuff. Sit still. Sit still with God, with the Word of God. Just sit with Him. One author said the all-important rule is not to try, but to trust. Not to depend upon our own strength, but upon His. Too many of us are caught acting as Christians. An interesting way of putting it. Acting as Christians, he writes. Nothing is so hurtful to the life of a Christian as acting. Nothing so blessed as when our outward efforts cease and our attitudes become natural. When our words, our prayers, our very life all become a spontaneous, unforced expression of the spiritual life within us. Just sitting in the presence of the Lord Jesus. As I was thinking about this, allergies, springtime in East Texas, most of you have the same trouble. I'm just glad I'm not home, as some of our congregation, as several this morning, have told me they are under the weather. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking Jesus, the risen Christ, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What they meant, are you restoring the kingdom to us? Are you going to give us our throne? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel, me, gimme. That's what they're asking Jesus. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Well, the story goes on in verse 9. After He had said these things, He was lifted up from them into the clouds. They were looking on. A cloud received Him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing, angels undoubtedly, stood beside them and said, Men of Galilee, what are you staring up there for? Stop it. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, what are you going to do then? Jesus is gone. He said, wait in Jerusalem. He told them that. So they go back to Jerusalem. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. 11 disciples. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were praying. They weren't about doing anything. He said, you're going to be my witnesses to the whole world. They didn't plan an evangelistic program. They didn't do anything, but they just went back to the upper room and they met there and they prayed, along with the women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We come now to an important question, namely, why has God bestowed upon us here, the fruits of his mercy and love and grace that we saw last week? Paul answers that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 7. He gave us his word as a stabilizer in our lives. He gave us his word that you and I can face any and every situation in life. Allergies, hand surgery, brain surgery for Ken, eye surgery, a stroke for me. Bummer. I don't get it. With stroke comes weakness. Oh, never so weak in my whole life. Boy, at least I'm trying to stand up today. Some of you noticed last week, said, way to go, keep it up. But he gave us his word that we can face any and every kind of circumstance that comes in our lives. The word of God is there to encourage us and point us the way to go. When someone says they don't believe, and that's happened to me several times in my pastoral ministry, I think of the man that sat in my office and I said, have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? And he looked at me and he put his fingers like this and he said, trust a Jew? Never. Oh, ouch. I can tell you that several weeks later, that man came and apologized, bowed right there and received that Jew, Jesus, as his Savior and Lord. When someone says they don't believe, I don't feel angry. I feel sorrow that they live in this world, in this day and time, when all the things we have to face are going on. You understand what's going on? They admitted this week that if you got the COVID vaccine, you are spreading it to other people. Did you read that? CDC admitted it. Don't get that vaccine. You're a carrier for the disease. That's not the way the game is played, is it? It's not the way it used to be played. Times are changing. Things are getting strange. If someone says they don't believe, I think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If they've never heard it, that's one thing. But if you've heard it and you don't believe it, that's a problem. Are you meaning that you in your own strength can face the future we're facing? If you don't realize that Revelation is coming to pass before our very eyes right now with a man in the White House, whoever's behind him, whoever they are, we know his name, don't we? Satan. That's who's behind it. And all Hades is breaking loose around us. You say you don't believe it. You don't believe Scripture. You don't believe the Word of God. You don't believe when it says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. You don't want cleansing. You don't want to be forgiven. What's wrong with people? I think of a farmer in my first pastorate in southern Idaho. Independently wealthy. You have eaten his potatoes. I guarantee if you've eaten at McDonald's, you have eaten his potatoes from his processing plant. I looked at him one day. I was just a new pastor. In my first pastorate, I looked at this big man, bigger than Father Mike next door, probably 6'5", 400 pounds, I don't know. But I looked at him and I said, if you were to die tonight, and Jesus said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you answer? And this farmer, this businessman, this independently wealthy man, looked at me and he said, God owes me. Really? Yeah, I built this church. Oh, it was a beautiful church, prettier than ours. Gymnasium, kitchen, better than ours. Incredible facility. God owes him? No. What about in 1 John? This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions we ask of him. If we have the attitude that God owes us, we're never going to pray. We're never going to seek him. We're never going to get on our faces before him and pray. But if we have the confidence that he hears us and will answer, we will pray. You don't believe? How are you living your life without the word of God? You may be existing, but you're not living. Not until you have discovered the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the heart of this book, the wonderful promises that he has made to us, the assurance that we can have that no matter what we face in this crazy world we're living in, he will face it with us. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We're living at a time when these words are very important. They are to me, because these are some of the most difficult times that we've faced in this country. We've had hard times of depression before. I remember my grandmother showing me pictures of what her home was like in southern Idaho during the depression, during the dust storms, a barren house with nothing but a stove. I don't know where they slept. There were no beds in this little house. And just dust, and three little girls. My uncle hadn't been born yet. Three little girls, my mother, the second of the three, and just destitute. Living through that, tough times in our country, tough times in World War I, tough times in World War II. We've had church members that have wonderfully served our country in World War II. And they've all passed away now. I think Howard Hunt was the last of them that are members here. John Ott next door is being transported to Washington, D.C. soon as part of the traveling where Berkshire's sends the veterans to Washington, D.C. John Ott attends our men's Bible study. He's going. But we've lived through the Depression. We've lived through World War I and II and Korea and Vietnam. But there's something about this time that's different. There's not that sense of oneness, not the sense of caring for each other. There's not that sense of stability and strength. Somehow there's a sense of doubt and uncertainty, and people are hating each other. You heard about the little six-year-old girl who was playing basketball with her friends and the ball rolls into the neighbor's yard and he takes a gun and shoots her. This week, other things have happened like that this week. Things are going crazy. Somehow there's a sense of doubt and uncertainty and conflict and uneasiness, and it permeates everything that's going on. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Through all the millenniums to come in eternity, God will exhibit his glory and grace in those whom he has redeemed. You are going to be a statue in heaven, a living monument to the grace of God in heaven. Now, statues, that's a pretty cold word, but you're going to be a living statue. You're going to be walking around praising God, singing his praises in eternity, beautifully. The great purpose of God in redemption is not merely safety and happiness in this life, but it's for his glory. What a living monument we will be. Angels and demons, I think, will see and know that God has triumphed through his Son because they see us. We look into eternity past and we see the divine plan for the church before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 said. We look into the eternity future and we see the perfected church on exhibit as a trophy of his mercy, his love, and grace, all to the praise of his glory. Remembering such kindness must be hallowed ground throughout eternity. One author gave this illustration. I have in my life a photograph of the corpse of the philosopher Jeremy Bentham, father of utilitarianism. Unitarianism. Put whatever definition you want on this. There is no God. We're just going through life. We just evolved from monkeys and we're going to the grave and that's it. He writes, the photo of this man's body shows the body sitting in a chair, dressed, a hat on, in early 19th century gentleman's wear. The whole thing is a result of his dark humor. For when he died, he gave orders that his entire estate be given to the University College Hospital in London on the condition that his body be preserved and placed in attendance at all the hospital's future board meetings. Oh, I am so glad that that hasn't been a requirement for us in our board meetings here at our church. Gary Weaver, no. I could see Gary pulling a prank like that, or Garland Ford, or some of the women that have passed away. I won't mention any names, but this was duly carried out, and every year on this day, Bentham is wheeled up to the board table, and the chairman says this, Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. This is, of course, a great joke, but yet required. Jeremy Bentham will never raise his hand in response. He will never submit a motion, because he has been dead for nearly 200 years. The fact is, dead people can't do anything. That is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians, the spiritual state of those apart from Christ and we in Christ who have the wonderful privilege of being the monument, being the representation for Christ in this world. Let's go back a verse. Ephesians 2:6. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Seated us with. That means to cause to sit down with him. Paul uses the aorist tense, the past tense. He speaks as though it was a past completed action. Paul is so certain of this grand truth, he records it as having already occurred. I don't feel like I'm sitting with Jesus in the heavenly places right now. I'm sure none of you do either, but yet that's what it says. We're there, we're in Christ, and we're seated there with him. So certain is every word of God, every promise. So why do we so often ponder or wonder or doubt? Why is our faith so little? With the eyes of faith, we see that this seating with Christ has occurred, even if we, from our finite human perspective, cannot fully comprehend all that that means. It is humanly inexplicable, our union with him. We can't describe it. Just as we were crucified with him and resurrected with him, Scripture says, so too is the immutable bond of covenant that we are truly seated with him in the heavenly places. This should elicit a heartfelt hallelujah. All I'm getting is snores this morning. Stop it. Paul uses the prefix soon, S-U-N or S-Y-N, three times in this passage: made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ. We don't sit in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ yet. We do sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Since our life and identity is in Christ, as he sits in the heavenly places, so do we. Our study Wednesday night of Hebrews, what a wonderful book, just describing Jesus at the throne of God, interceding on our behalf. Our prayers go to Jesus. He takes them, hands them to the Father, said, hey, how about answering this one? Or not, depending on the circumstances, but seated in there with Jesus. Colossians 1:13 says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness, deadness, dead in our sins and trespasses, deadness. He delivered us from that domain and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That's what it's all about. Now we are in the sphere of spiritual life instead of the sphere of spiritual death. In the heavenly places is where our blessings are, where we have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in prayer, in the Word of God, and then in our churches with all the saints. In the heavenly places is where all our commands come from and where all our praise and petitions go. The practical import of our new position as recipients of grace is that our heavenly status gives us heavenly power to overcome the power of sin and death and all the things that are happening in this world in prayer, in the Word of God. Our unbreakable union with Christ affords us eternal access to the heavenly places and his heavenly power and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, to live as more than conquerors through him who loved us and continues to love us, even when we're not so lovable. Seated with Christ is our present positional reality, even though it's not yet fully realized eschatologically. What did you just say? Oh, let me read that. Here it is. Oh, I got to find it again. Where are my notes? Seated with Christ is our present positional reality, even though it's not yet fully realized eschatologically. The end time hasn't come. Our end hasn't come. Mine almost came 3 years ago. Stroke. Because I drank a silly energy drink. somebody gave me. You trust your friends, don't you? Not so much anymore. It wasn't any of you, so you're off the hook. But Warren Wiersbe writes this. While attending a conference in Washington, D.C., I watched a Senate committee hearing on the television. I believe they were considering a new ambassador for the United Nations. The late Senator Hubert Humphrey was making a comment as he turned on the television set. He said this, "You must remember that in politics, how you stand depends on where you sit." Where you stand depends on where you sit. Wiersbe writes, he was referring, of course, to the political party seating arrangement in the Senate. But I immediately applied it to my position in Christ. How I stand, how I walk, depends on where I sit. Republican or Democrat? Shall we have a show of hands this morning? No, that's not what we're talking about. Democrats and Republicans can actually be in Christ. It's got nothing to do with politics as far as this is concerned. He was referring to where we sit, where we walk. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The late Queen of England exercised certain powers and privileges because she sat on the throne. The President of the United States has privileges and powers because he sits behind the desk of the Oval Office of the White House. The believer, us, seated on the throne in Christ. We must constantly keep our affection and our attention fixed on the things of heaven through his word, through prayer, through worship, as we're doing this morning, and our Christian service. Our Christian service is what this passage is going toward. We can enjoy days of heaven upon the earth if we will keep our hearts and our minds in the heavenly places spiritually, in prayer, in the Word of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, Colossians 3:1 says. Christians are a heavenly people. That's what Paul meant when he told the Ephesians that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We live on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, what does it say? And he's going to come and he's going to change this mortal human body into a glorious body, transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our future is. All of this stuff that's going on right now with strokes and illnesses and stuff, it's all temporary. We're in Christ. We have a wonderful, glorious future ahead of us. We live on earth. Our citizenship is there. We should therefore seek those things which are above and store up treasures in heaven. We see a graphic difference between an earthly-minded person and a heavenly-minded person when we look at two Middle Eastern tombs. I have shown you pictures of King Tut's tomb just a few weeks ago. I had several pictures up here of all the wonderful, glorious treasures in his tomb. Man, he was planning on taking all that stuff straight into the next life. How much did he take with him? Not even his body. It didn't go there. Dust, skeleton, not much left. The other tomb is in Palestine. It's in Jerusalem. It's in the Arab district. It's got a wall right over the top of it, built in honor of the jihadists that murder Christians and Jews. The sign is right there over the tomb of Jesus. Incredible. That tomb has nothing inside it. No treasure, no body. Jesus had no reason to store up this world's treasures. His goal was to fulfill all the righteousness by doing his Father's will. He was a spiritual kingdom that he was talking about in the heavenly places. When we seek to be Christ-like in thought and word and deed, we live as heavenly people. Real quickly, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Oh, wait, don't pass that quickly. You have been saved, past tense. Not are being saved, not working at it, hoping that you can do enough good stuff that you might be worthy of being saved. No, by grace given to you by God, you have been saved through faith. Just taking it. A free gift, just take it. Like the man sitting at my desk, trust a Jew. Just take it. He's offering it. That man actually told me to call his wife when he came in a few weeks later. He said, I want her to witness this. And she came over to the church, sat there in my office, and he prayed to receive Christ. He wanted the witness of his wife, knowing that he had trusted Jesus. That happened to me in the hospital at Christus in Tyler. A man got a tick bite. He was a member of another church. I don't know where his pastor was. That's not the point. He called me. He said, hey, come and see me, please. I'm dying. The tick bite went to his body, and he was shutting down. And I walked into his hospital bed, and I said, doesn't look very good. And he said, no. He said, I need Jesus. And I said, well, let's pray. And he said, no. My wife's out there in the hallway. Bring her in. And I got her, brought her in there, and I said, let's pray. And that man there in front of his wife, in front of me as a testimony to his faith, prayed to receive Christ. Incredibly, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Just take it. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You have been saved by grace. The only appropriating agency in salvation is faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. There's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. In fact, quite the opposite. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 says. God's plan of salvation for the soul of mankind is finished. And that redemption is absolutely free. But what about verse 10? Good works have an important place in the life of every Christian. I have a friend, a colleague in I think he's in South Carolina now. He's retired, but he sends me a text every single Sunday morning about 6 o'clock. Of course, it's 7 o'clock his time. 6 o'clock mine. He says, I'm praying for you. What you preaching on today? Tells me what he's preaching on. He's a guest speaker. He's doing a revival this morning. And we just pray for each other. He calls me once in a while. We pray for each other. Well, he said this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is his all-time favorite lifetime verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The good works spoken of here are of those whose purpose, really, that's the purpose God saved us. Not so that we could have a cushy life in retirement at Holly Lake Ranch, although that's not bad for those that are retired. And the golfers are delighted, and the swimmers, and the fisher persons, and whatever else you're enjoying. Praise God, I'm glad. But there is work to be done. Notice that the good works assigned to us are not our own good works, they're His. These gifts our ascended Lord distributed to His church when we received the Holy Spirit are something that He intends for us to use. Next Sunday, we have several people that are going to join our church. And as I've quizzed them, I really have gone pretty light on theology. Although I'm having lunch with Matthew today and I'm going to quiz him on our doctrinal statement. And he's going to join us next week. But one of the questions I've asked all the couples and the people that are joining is, what's your spiritual gift? What has God given you when you became a Christian, and how are you going to use it in service of our church? That's what we're talking about here. We are created for good works. He has given us spiritual gifts to use for His glory. We are His workmanship, doing His works. We may gaze upon the sun and the moon and the stars and the snow-capped mountains or the beauty of Holly Lake Ranch around us, but that's not what God is interested in. God is interested in us. We are His workmanship, created in good for good works. He is blessed when we are simply doing what He's created us to do. We, the church, are His masterpiece. It's the loftiest conception of beauty and unity and usefulness when we get along with one another. When we simply meet here in harmony, in peace, not in division or divisiveness. God takes rough, crude sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, and produces vessels useful for the Master's use. Seated in the heavenlies with Christ, yes, but created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Do you remember back in 1899? Nobody would... No, not even Jim Armstrong's that old. No, 1899, two men died. A lot of people died. Two prominent men died. Let me just mention them in closing. The first was Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, for whom the Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality are given at Harvard University. Well, he was a man who gave his brilliant mind to the refutation of Christianity. Didn't believe it. Chucked the word of God out. Didn't believe it. Ingersoll died suddenly that year, leaving his unprepared family utterly devastated. So grief-stricken was his wife that she would not allow his body to be taken from their home until the health department came and required its removal. That's happened in this community. A man was dying on his deathbed, and he said, "Sweetheart, don't let him take me for 3 days, because I'm going to rise again." How arrogant can we be? The coroner was a member of our church at the time, and he said, "That was pretty nasty." Death came to this man, and there was no hope, but only an irredeemable tragedy in his family, in his life. The other man who died that year was Dwight L. Moody. He was a great Christian evangelist. He had been declining for some time, and his family had gathered around his deathbed. And on his last morning, he started talking. He opened his eyes, and his son heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." And his son said, "You're dreaming, Father." But Moody replied, "No, this is no dream. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." Moody seemed to revive and then started to slip away again. "Is this death?" he was heard to say. "This is not bad. There's no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." His daughter now had come in and began to pray for him to recover. "No, no, Emma," he said, "don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." Moody died not long after that. The family was confident in his entry into heaven. His funeral was a scene of triumph and great joy. Well, he lived for God. He lived for God's word, for prayer, for ministry, and serving other people. He left behind the pleasures of this world. God had prepared a city for him that he took, that he was delighted to take. Peter said that that inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and fading not away. Kept, reserved in heaven for you. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We have got a wonderful God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Well, really, we're seated in Christ. He's there. That's the sphere of the world that we're in as Christians. It involves prayer. It involves scriptural study. It involves service to other people, getting our eyes off of ourselves, onto him and onto ministry to others. Let's be about the Lord's business. Workmen created, his workmen created for his glory and for our good. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful book of Ephesians, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We don't feel it yet, yet we know it's coming. Many loved ones have gone before us. Several of them raising their hands on their deathbed, just reaching out to someone. Perhaps the Lord Jesus, perhaps angels. We don't know. As Garland Ford did, as my late wife did, reaching up and then gone. Stepping out of this world into the presence of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that that ultimately is the reality of each one of our lives, heaven or not, should terrify anyone who has not trusted Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Just take it. Have mercy on us, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.